The reading of God's Word tonight comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 16, and then also Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 16, starting, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. Beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So for the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we come to consider these portions of scripture, let us pray for God's help. O Lord our God, we are thankful once again for your blessed word, and we are thankful that in this case it tells us about how we can speak to you in prayer. And we ask that in these reflections we have before us about prayer, about rounding out our series on the means of grace, that you might remind us how precious it is that we have appointed ways that we can commune with you, that we have access to the very throne of God because of Jesus Christ. And we can meet you in these simple things, word, sacrament, and prayer, and know that you are with us. Know what you have done for us. And know your work in us now. We pray indeed that we might leave here different than when we arrived, that we might grow in our love for prayer, that you might even use these reflections to increase our love for being together in prayer, not only in these services, but even Wednesday nights. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are significant. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So prayer is often called a conversation with God. And the obvious question that I think following out of that concerns the expectation for how does God reply on his part of that discussion. Right? We get in our heads, I think, that we should be listening for God's own still small voice ringing through the silence to give us an audible reply. And as quaint and, nice as that idea might be, that sort of mysticism has little to do with what New Testament piety suggests as the ongoing way for the church to go about our lives with God. God has spoken in Scripture and given us his entire revealed will, sufficient for all our needs for doctrine and practice in the Christian life. And on the other hand, though, prayer is not flat. Right? Because although we should not expect God to reply, specifically in the sense of an audible voice, we should expect God to respond. The difference is that while God has already given us the full measure of verbal revelation until Christ returns, he does still work for, among, and upon his people. And prayer is involved in that. So last week we considered how God uses prayer as a means of grace to apply Christ and his benefits to us. Although we are the ones praying, God is the one acting upon us to comfort and conform us to Christ through the means of prayer, using it to build us up in assurance, holiness, and perseverance. And so God does work through prayer, underlining its meaningfulness and how God does respond to us in prayer, even if we would be wrongheaded to listen for a reply. And so this sermon focuses on how we work out our practices of prayer in multiple contexts of the Christian life. So our main point is that prayer points us to God's dynamic work for, among, and upon his people in each aspect of the Christian life. Prayer points us to God's dynamic work for, among, and upon his people in each aspect of the Christian life. And we're going to think about this together in three points: private, public, and participating. All referring to ways of thinking about prayer. So first, let's think about private prayer. Right, so in Matthew 6, 5 to 15, I know I said 16 at the beginning, I'm sorry about that. But 5 to 15, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Right? Given the exhortation to pray behind closed doors, he's here talking about and promoting the practice of private, personal prayers. Now, I think it's good to let you know early on in our tenure together that I like to burst bubbles, and usually in a good-humored way, and so I'm about to pop a bubble. What action comes to mind first when you think of prayer? What posture, right, strikes you as most prayerful? If you search through the Scripture, the mentions of closed eyes that have any theological significance refer to spiritual blindness, turning a blind eye to wickedness, or physical death. In other words, closed eyes don't seem theologically to be a good thing. On the other hand, the Scripture repeatedly speaks of lifting our eyes in connection to looking to the Lord in prayer. We lift our eyes to express our dependence upon God as his servants, expecting his provision. Psalm 121, 1 and 2, which we got to sing together earlier. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 123, 1 and 2. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Jesus himself prayed, lifting his eyes toward God in heaven, John 11, 41. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus addresses the Father. He lifts his eyes. Now, okay, my point actually isn't to overstate the criticism of a common practice. I know that we tend to close our eyes in prayer. More specifically, we tell our kids to close their eyes in prayer in an attempt to prevent distraction. That's fine. But I do want to question how many of us make closed eyes an inherent part of prayer, perhaps for misguided reasons. I remember one time in the eighth grade, I attended a Christian school for 2 or 3 years, and a teacher once chastised the whole school after chapel because she saw lots of eyes open in prayer. Now, I wondered how she knew if our eyes were open, if hers were closed, as they should have been, apparently. But more seriously, she seemed to think that even Jesus' practice wasn't quite holy enough for true prayer. And my concern is actually, the actual placement of my concern is that we've turned especially personal prayer into something overly private, namely about being about rigorous introspection and looking away from life's concerns to the things within. So whether you pray best by closing your eyes or not, which I leave to you, well, my point is that prayer is not supposed to disconnect you from the world. Rather, it is supposed to be fused to the issues happening in the world, looking to God to act in addressing them. It might be then useful to pray not only with your eyes open, but out loud, to reinforce the connection between prayer and all aspects of our life. Prayer is the meeting place between theology and practical life. As I said last week, the primary expression of the Christian life, well, is prayer, because it connects our reception of Christ in God applying him and his benefits to our experience of daily life. And so as you pray, make sure that whatever you're doing with your eyes, right, your true disposition, your soul level posture is looking to God, expecting him to show up, to act within your life. The physical posture of lifted eyes can give good expression to that heart demeanor, as prayer becomes a wider remit in our lives. Psalm 25, 14 to 16. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, because he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Those who have God's friendship in Christ look to him, asking him to be gracious to us in our trials. The posture even depicts the times when we are beleaguered in prayer. Isaiah 38, 14. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. If you hold your eyes open too long, they dry out and they hurt. And so too, there are times that as we lift our eyes to God in prayer, well, our eyes of prayer may indeed feel dried out. And yet, whatever the case, we can do nothing except continue looking to the Lord as our help. Now, what does this have to do with private prayer? It highlights how prayer as a means of grace is a daily avenue to receive from God. It focuses on the rich experience of prayer because it is primarily God's action in and for us, not our action for God. And so in Matthew 6, when Jesus says to go into your room and pray with closed doors, the point isn't isolation. His point is that prayer provides its own reward in being your meeting place with God, who uses prayer to apply Christ and his benefits to you. Pray privately, then, as though prayer is truly a means by which you grasp Christ. That brings us to our second point. Public prayer. Right, okay, so even with Jesus' exhortation to pray behind closed doors, which we take seriously, we realize that it concerned our moral disposition in prayer rather than forbidding any prayer that is seen, because God's word is clear that we are supposed to practice public prayer as the church. So we already looked before in this series at Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and to show how it teaches that Christ is specially present with his people when we are formally gathered as his assembled church. That's what he meant by where two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. A church of any size has the blessed presence of Christ in their midst. His teaching there also, though, informs our understanding of prayer as a means of grace. In this context, explicitly about the church, right, he taught them in verse 19, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask," hence prayer, "it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, the phrasing that it will be done by the Father in heaven already reflects the way that Jesus spoke a prayer, for example, in John 15, right? But more explicitly, as he spoke about the church, and specifically about the church gathered, he said if two or more agree about anything they ask, clearly referring to the bringing petitions before God, he tells us about prayer. So Jesus is teaching here, well, puts a fine point on prayer's nature as a means of grace, especially concerning public prayer in the gathered church. Because Jesus stressed how God emphatically acts in response to prayer when two or more believers agree, and this is key, agree as they pray during churchly prayer. And so, we need agreement together as we pray in union as a congregation. And that doesn't mean we're all praying out loud. It means that we are all agreeing as we pray, even led by one person. Now, here's the thing. That should reframe, recontextualize, paint a new picture for the way that you think about participation in our worship services. Right? You don't have to be up front to be truly involved in the service. Reformed worship is not a spectator event. It is a group effort. Even when the pastor or elders lead the corporate prayer, we all need to be praying in agreement so that we are engaging with the type of prayer that Christ promised that God gives special emphasis to responding to them. Now that raises a broader question about congregational participation in worship as well. Notably, because we follow the regulative principle of worship, meaning that we do in our services only that which God commanded us to do in Scripture, because we follow that, well, our entire services need to be made up of the means of grace. So from invocation to benediction, the whole time should be made up of word, sacrament, and prayer. And in that exact respect, the whole service, since the whole service needs to be means of grace, what are our songs? They're congregational prayers. They are the congregation's joint address to God. Our songs are then not primarily to move us, to center us, nor to give us some special experience, but to be a time of joint prayer, agreeing together as we address the Lord. The difference, really, between singing a song in worship and if we were to recite some written prayer together, the difference would be music. Now, I think that this is actually really important, because, and one of the main reasons is that Reformed churches are associated with being like overly intellectual, right? Focusing everything right there on the sermon. That's the only thing that really we care about. And to some degree, the focus on the sermon as the exposition of God's word as a means of grace is accurate and warranted, certainly. On the other hand, once we see that our songs are prayer, well, when you look at our order of service, you see that our worship is actually proportionately most devoted to praying. Now, this has three implications for us. First, it means that our prayers are actually very diverse, although accomplished in varying ways. Sometimes we can come to think that our corporate prayers focus disproportionately on petition, on asking God to meet our needs. But that criticism is not accurate exactly when we account for the various types of songs that we sing as the church. Second, viewing songs as prayers should shape the sort of content that we appreciate for the songs we sing and worship. And I just want to underline that I've put that in a very personal way. It should shape the content that we appreciate. Right? We can enjoy songs about whatever lawful topic we like outside of worship. Listen to what you want. But we limit what we should enjoy singing in church, well, according to this sung prayer principle. Seeing that our songs, our prayers should cause us to ask a diagnostic question: are this song's words fitting to address God in prayer? The song's lyrics and tunes are not aimed primarily at our emotional experience, but about appropriately speaking to God according to the function of this particular sung prayer in worship. Third, songs as prayers reshape the way that we should think about congregational participation. They are clear examples of the multi-directional contours of Reformed worship. Songs simultaneously address God as prayers. After all, the Psalms are songs which are taken up with addresses to God as prayer. And they address one another for edification, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:19. And this point about participation pulls us directly into our closing point about participation in the means of grace generally. So we've thought about private prayers, public prayers, and now let's think about participating in the means of grace. And so we just closed the last point thinking about how songs reframe our view of how we're participating when we pray in worship. And this point is really about teasing out that reflection to apply it to the means of grace holistically, really as a way to close out this series. So throughout these sermons, we've focused on how God has appointed word, sacrament, and prayer as his means of grace, making them his promised ways of meeting with his people for spiritual communion. Although there's a private use for some of the means of grace, namely reading the word and praying, well, God works in a special and emphatic way through these means as used in the assembly of his people. And the reflections here in this sermon highlight how the means of grace become fully active, not as a disconnected act of the pastor delivered to the congregation, but as a corporate set of acts performed by the church together. The word must be read to someone, to God's gathered people who hear it to receive it. The sacraments must be applied to God's people, as even the Shorter Catechism highlights. The supper necessarily and essentially includes the giving and receiving of bread and wine. In prayer is to be a heartfelt joining of our adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication to bring before the Lord for communion with him as his church. And so the means of grace, on the one hand, bind us to God in Christ, and on the other, bind us to one another in worship. When we say that God inhabits the praises of his gathered people, we do not mean each individual, but that God's Spirit wells up in his people's joined worship through word, sacrament, and prayer. The means of grace then direct us to consider our participation in church, teaching us that we are never mere spectators when we are here. If a blazing fire is not a spectator as firemen douse it with water, then no more are we spectators as God saturates us with his grace in assembled worship. If we are not mere spectators in receiving a medal from an official, then we are not mere spectators in being sanctified and commissioned by the Lord. Worship, according to the means of grace, is then a lively activity. And all the more the means of grace point us to communion with God. He promises us his presence in simple creaturely things, assuring us that he will work even through even the most unexpected elements to procure profound spiritual blessings. And that's fitting for the Christian gospel, though. No one would really expect a Jewish carpenter from the backwoods of Galilee to be the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. God then loves to pour his blessings into surprising places. As he comes to us in word, water, bread, wine, and prayer, he can do so because God himself came in that Jewish carpenter, Jesus Christ. He came to secure our communion with him by living, dying, and rising for our sake, earning our everlasting life and heavenly blessing. And Christ came once and for all to live, die, and rise for his people. And now he comes constantly to be with his people as we meet God in his means of grace. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that in so many ways you address us holistically as your people. You give us your word that speaks to our ears, is clear before our eyes on the page. You give us your sacraments that touch our skin, that address our other senses. You give us prayer, the means by which we respond to you as you've addressed us in word and sacrament. And yet you respond to us again as we pray, giving us more and more of grace. Lord our God, we know that we live in an age of continual development, exciting transformations. Technology is different from one day to the next, and people are thrilled by the 2.0 and the 16.0 and the 18.5 versions. Help us to be countercultural in loving the means of grace. Simple things that never change because you've appointed them. Help us to love them. Help us to know that we find you there. And help us to know your blessing as we participate in them. And we ask it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, rise to receive your benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now, this day, and forevermore. And all God's people say, Amen. Good to be